Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning. We will be reading from John chapter 5, verse 30 to 47.
I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me.
And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have an eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of the Lord.
Well, it's a great morning this morning, isn't it? It's been great to enjoy this weather and to get out and to be able to walk around and to see the snow that's melting, which seems a little bit earlier than normal. But isn't that great, though, to be able to just to enjoy being outside, walking around? And it's a great time of year for sure. And it was great to be able to meet baby Julian this morning. So he's here this morning. There he is over there. Great to meet him. And so congratulations to Enoil. Should we call you Enoil now? Is that right? Yeah. So now Junior is the baby. Enoil and Carolina. So congratulations, you guys. And it's wonderful to be able to have you here and to see you guys. Let's just open up in a word of prayer and let's just thank God for the blessings and to pray this morning. So God, we are grateful for this morning. Thank you that we can be together here to gather. And thank you for those who are able to join us online, that we can still continue to gather as the body of Christ. And I pray that you would just build us up, encourage us and teach us even here this morning. Thank you for the way that you've been answering prayers. We thank you for baby Julian, and we thank you for the life that you have given him, God. And I pray that you would continue to cause him to grow and to flourish and to know you well, even in his younger years, Lord. So thank you for Enoil and Carolina, and we just pray that you would give them the strength and energy that they need in these days. We thank you for Jairo and being able to speak with him this morning and to know that work has gone well. Thank you for the work that you've provided for their family, God, and how that's going. More answers to prayer. We are just so grateful. We continue to pray for Chris and for the Lee family. Strengthen this family, Lord, we pray. We pray for Abe and Sally Epp this morning, and we pray for Abe as he is being assessed. And God, we pray for wisdom for those who will be looking after him and deciding his future and where what will happen with him, Lord, if he will go home or where he will go. And so, Lord, just give them wisdom in making these decisions and give strength to Abe and to Sally in these days, Lord. Father, we just want to continue to build one another up and to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching we are called to do. So, Lord, help us as we continue to be the church and to be a community that gathers together, that encourages, and that is encouraged through your word, of which we are looking into this morning. So teach us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, at this point in the book of John that we have been going through here now, I mean, these accusations are really coming against Jesus stronger and stronger all the time. We see these accusations just flying against him. And after the healing of the man at the pool, where Jesus told the man to pick up your mat and walk, it says that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So they were. That means they were already trying to kill him and to find something against him, but now even more. They're finding more witnesses, more evidence of why they should do this to him. And so it's building up momentum and steam. And Jesus was really revealing who he was in very real, very accurate ways. He says that he came to bring life, but these people just wouldn't accept it. I mean, they're hearing this, but they are not accepting it. In situation after situation, it just seems to infuriate the people all the more as they say that Jesus is not who he says he is. Now, last week, Howard showed us how Jesus taught the people that he and the Father are one, and that the work that God has always been doing is what Jesus is now doing. So this work is being continued on. And if they will accept that, they will live. They will experience the resurrection of life. And you will too. If you hear Jesus and if you accept what it is that he is saying, if you hear this and if you trust it and give yourself to it, this is what Jesus is asking. This is what he is requiring. But they wouldn't believe it. They would not believe this message. And Jesus, if it were even possible, he gets even more pointed to them about who he is and how they actually have everything wrong. Everything they think they have right, they actually have wrong. And Jesus is going to touch basically on every Pharisaical nerve in this passage and show them that the things that they care about the most, they've misinterpreted. The things they care about the most in this world are grossly misinterpreted. And so this scene plays out a little bit like a courtroom drama. In fact, the book of John plays out very much this way. As we're reading through it, you've probably noticed that. They are making accusations against Jesus. And so Jesus calls on the witnesses. That's what we see happening here. And what he really does is he flips the trial on its head. It's no longer Jesus that's on trial, but when Jesus responds, he puts the world on trial. And so what they thought they were bringing against them, it gets flipped back onto themselves. And so Jesus calls four witnesses here. He calls on John the Baptist, first of all, that you heard being read. Now, John the Baptist was a very respected person. Even to the Pharisees, there was this level of respect that they had for John. So he's the first witness. He also calls on his own works as a witness, his miracles, his death, and eventually his resurrection. He's already referred to those things in previous chapters. But these are witnesses as well as to who he is. And then third, God the Father. He calls God the Father as a witness here. And then he says all of scriptures. And this is when he's talking about Moses and the Mosaic law. That's the fourth witness that he brings forward. All of these witnesses he brings to show that what he says is true. He is who he says he is. We know all of these things. These four things, we know them all from scripture. That's kind of the common ground that we see in all of these. How do we know about John? How do we know about God the Father? How do we know about Jesus's works? How do we know about Moses and the Mosaic law and the scriptures? It's all through scripture. This is how we know all of these things. They're all centered around the Bible, and this is what Jesus brings forward. So it's very interesting to see this. Now, in Jewish legal procedure, it wasn't based on the interrogation of the accused so much as it was concerned with the examination of the witnesses. So that's how a courtroom would play out in ancient Jewish culture. Not so much interrogating the accused, but in examining the witnesses. So a courtroom scene for the Jewish people was more concerned with these witnesses. And according to the law, the Mosaic law, there had to be two or three witnesses. You couldn't do it based on one witness. So what's interesting is that these people, they wanted to kill Jesus, but also they had to follow the Mosaic law. So they had to make sure that there was evidence and that there was witnesses. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, it actually says that no one shall be put to death by one or two witnesses. So that's why we see multiple witnesses here. So Jesus here, he calls on many. And another interesting note here is that the law stated that you couldn't bear witness about yourself. It says that in in Deuteronomy 17:6. It goes on to say this. You couldn't bear witness about yourself, you had to call others. So that's why Jesus says what he says in verse 31. If you turn your Bibles there, if you haven't already, in John chapter 5, verse 31, this is why Jesus refers to this. Because he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And so he's referring back to the Mosaic law and to Scripture that actually said that to be the case. So this is why Jesus brings other witnesses forward. Now, accusations about Jesus breaking the law had been levied against him. And so here he uses that level of argumentation and defense to show himself justified. And in this, he reveals who he truly is and how all of Scripture should be read and interpreted. That's what Jesus is showing. And it's a brilliant discourse that plays itself out here. Now, what do you believe about the Bible? You know, that's the question I think that we have to ask ourselves as we read through this. What role does Scripture play in your life? Some people, you know, when they consider Scripture, you talk to them about the Bible, they say, well, it's a good book, but it's human. But what did Jesus say about it? Well, that's what we want to look at today. It has been said that if you stab Jesus, he would bleed Scripture. And I mean, we see this all through his life and his ministry, don't we? Whenever he speaks, you know, his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, we see it in his defense here. He always brings Scripture to the forefront. And so we see that, how the role in which Scripture played in Jesus's life. So this morning, we want to look at three things that Jesus believes about Scripture and what we should as well. So we're going to look at the complete authority of Scripture, the complete unity of Scripture, and the complete power of Scripture. Now, I want to start by giving a practical example of the power of Scripture as we begin. Now, Annika has been studying ancient literature in university, and she just finished recently studying both the Odyssey and the Iliad. Of course, some of you probably read these books. These, of course, have been translated into somewhat modern English. They're still difficult to slug through, but actually in translating these books, they use the same methods that are used for creating Bible translation. They look at things like dynamic equivalence and formal equivalence and paraphrase. You know, are we translating word for word or thought by thought or whole phrase by whole phrase and so on. And so they use this in translating ancient literature as well. So these books are not easy to read, but If you look back when this translation work was beginning in the 1930s, one of the world's great classical scholars was called on to translate the works of both of Homer's books that you see pictured there. His name was E.V. Rue, and he completed the work for the publishing group that he began, Penguin Classics. Now, Penguin Book Company had already began, but Penguin Classics was the one that he started, and it began with this work. Many of you have read Classics, and this is the guy that started it all. Now, he did such a marvelous job of translating Homer that Penguin actually asked him to translate a modern version of the Gospels for their book company. Now, Rue was 60 years old at the time, and he was a lifelong agnostic. And so when his son heard of Penguin approaching him to do this, he said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." Well, his son wouldn't have to wait long for the answer. Within a year, Rue responded to the Gospels that he was translating, and he became a committed Christian, and he joined the church. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the Word of God is alive, and it is powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest sword. It exposes our innermost thoughts and our desires. But strangely, there are some who know and read and even study the Bible and never come to know that power, much like the Pharisees that Jesus was talking about here. So let's look first of all at the complete authority of Scripture. So in verse 37, Jesus says this. Let me read this to you. Chapter 5, verse 37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." So in verse 37, this is what Jesus says. Now, when the Pharisees are hear this, like when Jesus says this, there's a few things that are happening here. Like a Pharisee is pretty confident in his understanding of God, obviously, right? But here Jesus says, you have never truly heard his voice and you have never seen his form. I mean, you could imagine how that must have infuriating them. They're like, what are you talking about? That all we do is study and know him. How dare you say such a thing against us? But Jesus, he's saying a few things here in this. He was saying if they would listen to him, that they would be hearing God's voice and seeing his form by listening to him. But they don't accept that. And by not accepting it, they are missing God completely. And Jesus is also saying here that everything God has done, everything scripture has recorded, it has been testifying about Jesus. So Jesus calls all of scripture to the witness stand, really. It's God's own testimony, all of scripture. This is Jesus's view of scripture, but it's much more than just a view. It's everything. I mean, let me give you a whole bunch of examples of Jesus affirming this view of scripture. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that these same people are trying to capture him for blasphemy. And he says, scripture cannot be broken. When he talks to them, he says, scripture cannot be broken. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he said not an iota or a dot will pass away from scripture until it is all accomplished. Jesus was confirming the authority of scripture for all time in that statement. Not an iota or a dot will pass away until everything is accomplished. Now, if you know what an iota is, it's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. A dot, you probably know what a dot is. But this means that it's not just general ideas of scripture that have authority, but even every small nuance has authority. It's all for all time. Jesus is affirming all of scripture. Nothing will pass away, not even an iota. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about marriage, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2 in this discourse. And it says, God, who created man and woman, also said that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says that God said that. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, that statement is actually not attributed to anyone. It's only said by the narrator. But Jesus says it was God who said it. So you see, Jesus was affirming the divine authority of Scripture. And he does it over and over again. All of the biblical authors we read and we understand, it is God says. This is how Jesus viewed Scripture. That means that you don't need a red letter Bible. Jesus says it's all God's word, every iota, every dot, and it's about Jesus. Look at the way Jesus handled Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. Over and over again, he says, it is written. The temptations come, the accusations come, but Jesus says, it is written. It is written. And he quotes scripture time and time again. I mean, look at the time of Jesus's betrayal and arrest in the garden in Matthew 26. There's another example. Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the soldier. And Jesus tells him, he says, put it away. He says, don't you think I could call on God and he would send his legions of angels? But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? If I did that, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? You see, this is the way scripture has revealed it, and this is the way scripture will be fulfilled. Well, still some people would potentially say, well, we can't take it literally. Well, it depends what you talk about when you say the word literal and scripture. I mean, it's literal in one sense, sometimes not literal in another sense. When Jesus says, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's an actual door. You can read poetry and you read poetry like you would read a poem. But you have Luke who gives an orderly account by interviewing every eyewitness, and it's very literal. It's all scripture and it's all true. If you follow Jesus, you need to be serious about that full authority of the Bible because he did and he lived it. So Jesus calls on the authority as a witness in showing who he really was and the reality that he was God in the flesh. Now, the second is this complete unity of scripture, and we've seen this already within this. But later on in this passage, I'll just go back a slide to number 2. There it is. In John chapter 5, verse 45, I'll just read 45 and 46 here. It says this, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. for he wrote of me. All right, so interesting. Talking about Moses here. He was considered to be the greatest of the prophets, of course. He was the top. And Jesus turns the tables here and he says that they are the ones who were accused, and it is Moses himself that is accusing them. You know, it is because of their unbelief in Jesus that Moses accuses them. If you would have actually believed Moses, you would believe me, he says, for Moses wrote about me. I mean, Jesus is saying here that you don't really understand Moses, and by not understanding Moses, they don't even understand Scripture, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They have read it, they have studied it, they are living it, but they've got it wrong. You see, Genesis to Deuteronomy is all attributed to Moses. And Jesus is saying that all of these books are about me. There is this complete unity within them and the way all of Scripture is unfolding, therefore. Jesus has been saying this all the way throughout John, that this is all about me, that Scripture has been affirming my coming and my work. I mean, look at in John chapter 1. And John the Baptist here, who was also called as a witness, he said in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what's he talking about here? I mean, the Lamb who takes away sin was the fulfillment of the Passover from the book of Exodus. It was actually Jesus, says John and Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says that the Lord will raise up a new prophet like Moses from among the Israelites. And then Jesus feeds 5,000 in the next chapter in John 6, and they said, "This indeed is that prophet who was to come," that Deuteronomy 18 talked about. Again, in John chapter 2, you know, they run out of wine. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And Jesus takes the ceremonial washing jars from the Mosaic law, and he turns water into the best wine. The ceremonial jars in the Mosaic law, the ones in the temple, even they pointed to Jesus. Later in John 2, when Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, he says, "You can tear down the temple, but I will rise it up in 3 days. I am the temple, the true tabernacle of the Mosaic law." Jesus keeps telling us, it's all about me. All that Moses wrote, all the Pentateuch, it's all about me. The Torah, the whole Old Testament asks questions like, who can be righteous? And we see this as we read through it. We start to ask, who can be righteous? What is the sufficient sacrifice for our sin? It brings out these questions. Who is the good shepherd going to be, the true shepherd? Where is this kingdom of God that God has promised? Where is the return from exile that was predicted? You know, as we read all through Scripture, it asks these questions. All of the Old Testament, it looked forward to Jesus. It was all about him. Not just the individual prophecies that talk about his coming, but the whole thrust of the meta-narrative of Scripture was building this momentum towards Jesus coming. The grand picture of the Old Testament is Jesus. And that's what John and Jesus have been showing us all through our study in John so far. And that's what these Pharisees didn't understand. They'd been reading it, but they'd been reading it wrongly. I read a commentary this past week, and it made the statement that the importance of Scripture is affirmed here in this passage. But it said that Scripture is presented as a means to an end, as a witness to Jesus the Christ. Scripture is presented as a means to an end. I'd never really heard of it referred to that way or in that terminology. And I thought that was an interesting way of framing the thought. It's a means to an end. And that's not to downplay Scripture, but that rather bolsters it up. It's saying it's all here to point us to Jesus, the one who has come. You know, for the New Testament authors, Jesus is the key to the interpretation of the Old Testament. And our passage affirms that they got this view from Jesus himself. They didn't just make it up. They got it from Jesus. So there's the unity that we see. Now, the third thing that we see, so we've talked about the unity, we see the power of Scripture. We've seen its authority. We've seen its unity. And we see the power in verse 39 to 40. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You see, at this point, Jesus shows the Pharisees that they search the Scripture, that they believe that in them that they will find life. Like they really are believing that. They see that, but they're looking for life in the Scriptures. Yet Scriptures is pointing to life in Jesus. You see the difference. There's a difference in the way that they are viewing and approaching the scripture. They thought that by knowing and obeying it, all of the thousands of laws, that it would bring life to them. But the thing is that you can do this and completely miss the message. You can enjoy it. You can believe it. You can even study it fervently and yet miss the whole point. It's just a book, therefore. And, you know, I think we can do this too. It's not just the Pharisees that were guilty of this. You know, we may think that by spending some time in the morning or before going to bed reading the Bible, it's sufficient. Well, I've done my duty. I've done my work. I read it. I know that's what I was supposed to do, and I did it. I guess God can do the rest through osmosis. I've done my part. My part is done. It's probably a good idea to read the Bible and to know it and maybe even be interested in it, we might think. This is what I should do, and if I've done that, I've done enough. But when you approach the Bible, when you read the Bible, you have to allow the Bible to read you. And the Bible is going to transform you if you read it this way. And this is what happened to E.V. Rue as he translated the Gospels. He began to see himself and what Christ had done for him personally in his reading of it. That's a totally different way of reading the Bible, and it takes time. It takes time. It takes reflection. It takes some serious thought. It's not just about the task of doing it. And do you read your Bible this way? You know, if you don't read it that way, I think one of two things are probably going to happen. It'll either crush you, like it did for Mark Twain, who famously said that he had a nightmare. And when he woke up, there was a Bible on his chest and it was crushing him and he couldn't breathe. That's one thing it might do. It might feel like this overwhelming burden crushing us for all of the rules and the ways in which to follow. Or it will turn you into a Pharisee. And neither of those two are good options. So don't be crushed by it, and don't merely read it for knowledge and rule adherence. You see, there's a great power at work in the scriptures. And this is the role that it played in Jesus' life, and this is the role that it plays in the life of his followers. We must read it rightly to make sure that we see it bearing witness of Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't see it. They looked intently. They knew that there was life there, but they were looking wrongly. Let me illustrate this problem. When we moved into our home in Woodhaven, our lawyer for the house sale, he had an office on the top floor of the Commodity Exchange building, or the TD building, or whatever it's called. Can't remember the exact name of it. But the view from up there is awesome. I mean, you can see over the entire city. It's a little bit like that. You can see the rivers. You can see how they're all kind of intersected as far as the eye can see. You see all of the buildings, and you see off into the horizon, and it's impressive. It's a cool view. Now, imagine you're taking all of this in when someone comes up to you, and they tug on your cuff. That's a pre-COVID illustration. You're not allowed to do that right now. But imagine someone comes up to you and they tug on your cuff and they say, "Wow, isn't that an amazing window? I mean, look how expertly it's set into that steel frame. You know, there's no gaps. There's no overlap. It's set in there perfectly. And look at how just perfectly tinted that window is. You know, it's not too bright. It's not too dull. It's just right." You know, of course we would think this person's probably a little strange. He missed the whole purpose of the window. He didn't even look through it to see what it was that this window revealed. You know, the window was created to show the great beauty of the city and the surrounding scenery, but all this person saw was the frame. You see, the Bible is a wonderful window, but we must look through that window to see the beautiful realities of God and his son Jesus. You see, the Bible is not just this end in itself, but it is a window through which we can learn incredible truths about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The studious Pharisees, they hadn't really gotten beyond the window. They were still inspecting the frame. They were scraping away at it, sending it away for analysis. Do you want to know what it says? Do you want to know what it's made of? We're going to get a detailed analysis done, and we'll let you know, and then we can build our next hypotheses off of that. You know, that's all that they were doing with it, really. But they missed what it was showing. They missed the beauty. They missed the grandeur. They missed the whole meta-narrative of what Scripture was revealing. And I fear that there could be those among us who have done the same. It's kind of an easy approach. It's a bit of a lazy approach to Scripture, and to see it and to read it in this way. How do you and I allow Scriptures to continue to speak to us, to transform us? You know, there's something that ties it all together. When Jesus began his ministry, he talked very simply. But as opposition increased, people continued to come against him. The religious leaders were starting to reject him. All of a sudden, he began speaking in parables. It was very simple at the beginning, but it got more complicated, and he started working more parables into his teaching as well. And when the disciples asked him why he was doing this, he responded this way in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 12. He said this, "Then the disciples, they came to him, and they said, why are you speaking in parables? And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" And what did Jesus mean? And if we do not use the spiritual understanding we have, he says it'll be taken away. But if we act on it, we will receive more truth. We need to write that principle into our hearts. In the reading and the knowing and the understanding, guided by the Holy Spirit, we can read Scripture this way, and it begins to transform who we are, transform our lives, and transform our communities. We need this principle. This is why we need to fear any person who were to join a congregation, hear the Bible taught, but does not obey it. What effect does it have in that person's life? How are they coming? How are they approaching it? How are they understanding it? How are they allowing themselves to be read by it? This is a transformed community that comes from a place of reading rightly. If that person listens long enough, and if they don't respond, Jesus says the day will come when they won't even be able to comprehend the truth. You know, that's a sobering thought. This is why when we are moved by something we hear, we've got to put it into action. We receive it. It becomes a part of us. Listen to what E.V. Roos said of the Scriptures. He says, "These words, they bear the seal of the Son of Man and of God, and they are the Magna Carta of the human spirit." You know, this is from a man who previously was an agnostic. He had no belief or view of God whatsoever. And he reads it, he understands it, it works into his heart, and he said, "This word bears the seal of the Son of Man and of God, and they are the Magna Carta of the human spirit." Has it become that for you? Do you desire it in this same way, that your life would be transformed even by the reading of it? It is so imperative that we pore over the Bible and that we respond to it. We have to go beyond the frame of the words and respond to Christ and to God. We must believe that what the Scriptures have to say and then act on that belief. If we want the Word of God to minister to us as it claims that it can, we must come with the proper approach, the proper motivation, and the proper belief. And if we do that, God's Word will speak to us and it will act upon us. We will not be the same. Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful for your Word. We thank you for the view of your Word that we have even within your Word. And as we look to the life of Jesus Christ, we see this all through his life, the way in which it really informed all that he had done. He looked at it and he saw it. All of it is revealing who he was and what he came to accomplish. And that's good news for us. Because as we read through the Word, Lord, it gives us life. It gives us hope for what is to come. It gives us an understanding of those things that are even happening around us right now. Whether we're going through trials or temptations or even, you know, great times and great experiences, all of it can be understood rightly when we look to your Word. So thank you for it. And God, I pray that we would be a community that continues to be transformed by your Word, that it wouldn't just be an afterthought or something that we just read through or even read daily, but Lord, it would be something that would transform us and that our lives would bear fruit for you as a result. So God, thank you for your Word and thank you for this passage today where Jesus has shown us even more clearly and in more depth who he was, what he came to accomplish, and what this means in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.